Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we are continuing our study in the book of Matthew, and we've began looking at a time here in the portion of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And just a quick review, the crowds at this point in the ministry of Jesus are flocking toward him. They're really surrounding him. They're being drawn from many different regions. Huge, huge crowds. Could be upwards of 10, 15, even 20,000 people at a time being drawn to him. And he's touching and healing and restoring. And there's kind of a pandemonium that is taking place where it's like every single day people are just coming. And there's a sense of, you know, what's going to happen today? And what is he going to do today? And so it's as these type of crowds are joining him, we read here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated, his disciples came to him. And so as he's seeing the multitude and this pandemonium that's taking place, he goes up on a mountain. And it's almost as if he knew that only the serious would make the climb to come up and be where he was at. And there would be others that would stay down in the valley, or they'd go off and get something to eat, and their mentality would be, you know, we'll wait for the next show and we'll come back when he comes back down. And but he knew that there were going to be those that would be drawn to him, that were real followers, the disciples, those who had a heart to really, really know him. And he begins to teach them, and he's teaching them because it's his desire that these who were the disciples, that they would be the ones that would eventually be used by God to reach the multitude. And so Jesus begins this sermon here called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's where he's teaching about life in the kingdom of God. Now, some have looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as kind of the Christian mandate. I don't think that's a proper way to look at it, because if you read this, you know what you find? That this is like impossible to live out. It's that which you look at and you just go, man, there's no way. There's no way that I can live this. And so I don't think it's at all the Christian mandate, or it's that which you know, to look at and go, if you're really a serious Christian, then you're going to practice all these things. But I think in reality, what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is something that he wants us to understand. This is what God is desiring to do in you. And if this is at all going to be carried out in your life, it's going to be a work of God. In fact, it's interesting. He mentions the name, and it's speaking of his Father, the Heavenly Father, 13 times in these three chapters. And I think the reason why he does that is he's wanting us to see and to get a connection for the fact that this is all about relationship. That what he's talking about here is really the byproduct of a real relationship with God, when our hearts are surrendered to him, that he begins to work in our lives in this type of way. And it begins with these traits that are called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are attitudes that God is seeking to produce in the heart of the Christian. The key word in the Beatitudes is the word blessed, blessed, blessed. Each one of them begins in that way, and it means, oh, how happy. And you know what? As Christians, we should be the most blessed, the most happy people on the planet. Why? Well, the psalmist said this in Psalm 33, verse 12, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. That's why. Because we know God. The psalmist also declared in Psalm 32, verse 1, happy is the man whose sins have been forgiven. That's why. That's why we should be so blessed. That's why we should be the happiest people on the planet, is because because God is our Lord, and we know our sins have been forgiven. And so the Beatitudes are attitudes that really lead to true happiness. It's what God is seeking to produce in us. And the other thing I want you to understand about the Beatitudes is that they're objective, not subjective. There's a because with each one of them. Or your Bible might read for. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, or because. There's an object, there's a focus in each one of these, and there's a byproduct, in other words, that follows it. That's what brings about the blessing. In our study last time, we talked about the first two. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's not, when he says, the blessing is not in knowing that you're a wretch. That's not the blessing. The blessing is not, you know, in knowing that, man, I'm a mess and I don't have it all. That's depressing. No, the blessing is what he says after. What comes from that attitude is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessing is in knowing that God doesn't intend to leave you that way. But coming to that place of realizing our spiritual poverty is the first step to being saved. It's the entryway to coming to Jesus, is when you come to a place of recognizing, hey, I need a Savior. The blessing is not in knowing that you don't have anything to offer to God. The blessing is in being confident that God is going to supply your lack. And so each one of these is followed with a because. Blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've studied these Beatitudes a lot over the years. And there are many commentators who believe that these rewards or benefits are futuristic. And what I mean by that is they believe that they have everything to do with heaven. Everything to do with the kingdom, in the sense of when we come before the Lord. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that it's the idea, you know, that that's our passageway into heaven, and that's our blessing, is that, you know, we're poor in spirit now, but we're going to receive, you know, this blessing of being in heaven, you know, later on. And blessed are those who mourn, because they're going to be comforted. And it's the idea, you know, that God will wipe away every tear. And blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. And the idea that those who are meek are going to rule and reign with Christ. But I don't think that that's really an accurate way to look at these, or that's the primary interpretation at all, that it's futuristic, especially when you start talking about some of these, like the pure in heart, that they will see God. All of us are going to see God. It's not like, well, those who are really, really pure, they're going to have a front row seat, you know, in heaven, and the rest of us are going to be back, you know, way back in the bleacher seats, you know, kind of a thing. Or blessed, when he says, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. No, listen, the Bible says you become, he calls you a son, his son, the minute that you accept Christ. Now, I am convinced that these Beatitudes have much more to do with how we enjoy the Christian life now. Has much more to do with how we are perceived and accepted by others now. That as these attitudes are allowed to play out in our lives, that it has an effect on the world around us and how they see us. And the purpose of these is for us to reach the world. Now, another thing I want us to note real quickly is about the Beatitudes is that they're all connected. They're like a strand of pearls. And they're connected together, and they go in order, and one follows the other. And again, these are not mandates, but what God is seeking to produce in us. And they're all connected. There's a chain, and it starts with the first one. And the first one, you know, has an effect, or there's an effect that comes from the first one on the second one, and then the third one, and so forth. And so he starts with being poor in spirit. Let's read through these. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He starts here with being poor in spirit. As we talked about last time, to be poor in spirit is to realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. That as it relates to you and your relationship with God and being right with God before, you know, coming to Christ, that it's seeing in your life that you there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. There's nothing that you can bring to the table. There's nothing that you possess. There's nothing within you. You're bankrupt. It's recognizing that. It's understanding that. Nothing that will change my relationship with God. But there's a blessing in that. Why? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because, as I said, that's the starting point. When I realize I'm spiritually bankrupt, I realize I need a Savior. And when I realize I'm spiritually bankrupt and I need a Savior, then I open up my heart to Christ. And when he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I think, as it relates to salvation, what he's basically saying here, this is an assurance. The blessing is in the assurance of knowing that you've come to Christ and say, God, I don't have anything to offer, but I accept what your Son did. And he says, you're blessed. You can have an assurance. Because you're putting your faith and your trust, not in what you've done, but what in Christ has done, that you are going to heaven. But in the Christian life, it also relates to this idea of being poor in spirit. And I think it's realizing our utter dependency upon God when it comes to walking the Christian walk. Understanding that in and of yourself that you do not have, you don't possess what you need to consistently walk the Christian walk and to change your life and to minister and to make an impact. But when he says blessed is the person who realizes that, understands that, he's blessed. Why? Because it brings him to a place where he realizes, God, I need you. And God says that type of heart that recognizes their need of me, that's the kind of heart that I just want to shower with my grace. I want to shower with my resources. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea is, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is among you, because where the king is, there is his kingdom. And so what it's basically telling us, that all the resources of our King Jesus are suddenly made available to us. Similar idea to what we talked about this morning in James chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is the opposite of being poor in spirit. It's the opposite. It's that sense of, hey, I don't, you know, I can do this, God. I can make this happen, God. Lord, I've got the strength, God. And it's that kind of mentality. And God resists that. But the person that comes and says, God, I'm weak, he's like, man, I want to fill you with my strength. Lord, I'm needy. And he's like, and I'm here to meet your need. Thomas Matton said this about God's grace, that it's nothing but an introduction of the virtues of God into the soul. His virtues, his power, his love, his kindness, his strength, his wisdom, his might, his patience being made known to the believer. And so it starts with being poor in spirit. It's where I see my need. And when I see my need, the next thing is it leads to mourning over my condition. I see myself as I am. I see my need. I see my lack. I see that I don't have it together. And I begin to mourn. I begin to weep. It's sobering. And if you've ever come to that place where you look at yourself, you know, in the mirror and you're like, man, I just, oh, I don't have it together. I failed again. I remember my dad, when he was first saved, been saved, you know, a few months. And when my dad, before he got saved, my dad had a horrible temper. And after he was saved, it took a while for the Lord to purge that out of his life. And one of the things that you just didn't do to my dad was to give him the finger. He's been known to have people, you know, do that, driving by for one reason or another and pull up to a light, and he would jump out of his car and run up and reach through the window, and he'd get shot doing that today, but grab a hold of him. But I remember he chased this guy once, like 10 miles. He's in a big bread truck, you know, bread, he's driving, bread's flying everywhere, you know, and he's chasing this guy because the guy gave him the bird, and this guy pulls into a steel mill, gets out of his car, and he's like thinking, you know, this guy's been chasing me for 20 minutes now, you know, this guy's a maniac, and he starts running into the steel mill, and my dad gets out of his bread truck and goes running in after the guy, and my dad's a strong guy, but this was just full adrenaline that he catches this guy, and he just grabbed him and picked him up over his head, and he was about ready to just throw him into a drum of fire. And that's when he caught himself. He put the guy down, and he walked away, and he's thinking, what have I done? What am I doing? And I'll never forget, he came home that day, and he was like, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. How can I be a Christian and act like this? And his very just countenance, his heart just being broken over his sin and over his condition and over his shortfalling, it gripped him. I was at my dad's house this afternoon, and I think if you were here last week, Howard mentioned my dad had a stroke last week, and suddenly this great strong man played golf 2-3 times a week, and you know, he was the family handyman, you know, always coming over and fixing stuff at my house and my brother's house, and you know, strong guy. And now he's in a place where, you know, he can hardly move, you know, his right arm, and his right leg's not functioning. And this afternoon I went to go and see him. There was a guy in our church who's a nurse who happens to work with stroke patients. And after service today, we talked, and he said, I'd like to come over and talk to your dad and just kind of show him a couple things. And so he came over, and he starts to kind of talk to my dad today. And my dad says to him, he goes, you know what? I just feel like I'm in jail. I feel like I'm in jail. And then he began to just sob, to just weep. And I can't tell you the last time that I saw my dad just convulse, just mourning. But you know, there was comfort though, because Randy, this guy, this nurse, he says to my dad, he says, Tony, understand. You've made significant progress in just 3 days. You're going to get better. You're going to get better. And that's what Jesus says here about us. We look at our condition. He says, blessed are they that mourn. And it's not, you know, happy if you're crying all the time, you know, because it's just good for you to just kind of get. No, the blessedness is in the response, because he says, they shall be comforted. And he shares these words with my dad today. And it comforted him. His spirit just brightened up. Because he was starting to just go into despair. Looking at his physical condition and just saying, man, I'm never going to get better. And it's never going to change. And I'm never going to be right again. And maybe you're here tonight and that's how you feel spiritually, in jail. And you struggle with the same thing. And there's just a sense of just frustration. And maybe you're even here tonight and you just want to give up. And maybe you've cried yourself to sleep and going, God, am I ever going to change? Am I ever going to get better? Is it ever going to get right? Am I ever going to get a handle on this? Know this. The Lord says, blessed are they that mourn, because they shall be comforted. And a broken and contrite heart, God says, I will not turn away from. So now when I'm poor in spirit, I'm sorrowing over my sin. The next thing, the next beatitude is we see that it affects how I see others. And so then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. I think meekness is best defined by placing a hyphen in the middle of the word. I think it's best defined in this way, me-ek. Me-ek, you know. Yuck, you know, kind of a thing. And this new attitude toward myself, when I'm looking at myself and I'm just, oh, eck, you know, kind of a thing, results in a new attitude toward others. You see, from the vantage point of my spiritual bankruptcy, I'm no longer in a position to look down on anybody else. And rather than looking down on people, I begin to esteem them above myself. And the trend that begins to develop in my life is to begin to place the needs of others above my own. I cracked up today when, as Randy and I was leaving to come to church, my dad pulls himself up out of his chair and grabs a hold of his walker and just kind of slowly, you know, starts walking. And I said, Dad, where are you going? I thought he just wanted to get a little exercise. And he just says, I'm seeing you guys out, you know. I'm like, what are you doing that for? You know, kind of a thing. But that was his heart. That's always kind of been, you know, his heart. But just that sense of just, you know, putting the needs of others above your own. And you see, you can know whether or not you've come to a place of being poor in spirit by your attitude toward others. Meekness. You know, this is the only biographical statement Jesus made about himself. Matthew chapter 11, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, Jesus was perfect. And so, you know, we can't take the definition of me-ek and put that in, you know, relationship to him. In relationship to him, rather it would be, you know, meekness being not weakness, but power under control. Jesus was perfect, but you know what's so amazing about him is he didn't look down on others, even though he had every right to do so. He didn't look down upon others, even though he had every right to do so, being the perfect man. But he held that in check. I'm meek and lowly in heart, Jesus said. That's what he's wanting to produce in us. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 for just a minute. I think in this verse we see exactly what I'm trying to describe, in the sense that this is something that God is wanting to work into us. Matthew chapter 11 verse 28 says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am, in the King James and New American Standard, it reads this way, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, look, you're weary, you're heavy laden, you're frazzled, you're burned out on life, you're freaked out about this week, you're you know, just totally, you know, in a place of fretting over finals, you know, whatever it might be. And Jesus says, hey, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke. And a yoke was that device that put two animals together. It linked them together. And so Jesus is saying, link yourself to me and learn from me. Because I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. And the idea is, as we link ourselves to him, he's saying, this is what I want to do in you. And you're going to find that my yoke is easy. And the word, literally it means it's well-fitting. You're going to find that this is well-fitting for you. I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart, he says. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because they shall inherit the earth. And I would paraphrase this in this way. They'll have a lot of friends. They'll have a lot of friends. They're going to be well-liked. They're going to be they're the kind of people that you just enjoy being around. To me, that's what he's talking about here when he says they'll inherit the earth. It's just they're just going to have a lot of friends. You see, meekness is attractive. It draws you in. You know, I think all of you know who Shaq is, the great big humongous basketball player, 7'1", 350 pounds, you know, he's just this enormous guy, and in his prime, he was it, he's still, you know, something today. But let's say that Shaq was playing in a basketball game against Eddie's 6-year-old daughter, Emma. She's a real cute little petite thing. Now, even if Emma was a superstar in, you know, elementary, you know, running circles around all the other kids in first grade or second grade, whatever it is that she's in, she'd be no match for Shaq. But picture this. There's Shaq and Emma. They're out on the basketball court. And there's Shaq. He's down on his knees. He's sitting there and he's dribbling, but he's letting Emma go around and take some shots and make some baskets, and he's, you know, rolling around on the floor. And we would look at that and we would say, man, he has the power to just destroy her if he wanted to, but he isn't. And we would look at that and think, man, that's attractive. We'd say, he's a good guy. He's great with kids. I mean, look at how much fun Emma's having there, you know, with Shaq. But how appalling would it be if Shaq's down there and you know, he's throwing elbows into Emma. He's knocking her around. You know, he's going up and slam dunking, you know, and it's coming down, you know, on her face. And then he's doing like they do, you know, in the NBA today. You know, he's running, going, you know, hitting himself. And, you know, where that ever came from, I have no idea. You know, kind of a thing. And we would look at that and just go, this guy's a jerk. This guy's a creep. What's wrong with this guy? That's not attractive. I remember coaching junior high girls basketball here a few years ago. And we were playing a game against Roosevelt Junior High public school. They march out 25 players for their team. The coach has them divided up into five groups of five each. Half our girls can hardly dribble, you know. They put on a full court press. End of the first quarter, the score is 30-0. We have not even crossed half court with the ball. They keep stealing it, you know. And he keeps, you know, first 4 minutes, one group of five goes in, and they're just amazing, you know. And then next 4 minutes, another group of five comes in. Beginning of the second quarter, you know, he puts in another group of five, and they're still half court. They're still full court pressing us, up 30-0. We haven't crossed the half court line with the ball. We've barely sometimes got it in bounds, and I'm looking at him like, enough's enough, you know. What's the deal? That was a moment that I wish I wasn't a Christian and for surely wasn't a pastor. Man, I was mad. That's not attractive. That cutthroat, win at all costs type of mentality is the mentality of someone who knows nothing about meekness. But those who are meek, they're attractive. They inherit the earth. They're well-liked. They have doors open for them. They're a pleasure to be around. They have lots of friends. That's why Jesus was so well-liked by the people. It's because he was meek and lowly in heart. And that's why he was so hated by the religious leaders, because they weren't meek at all. Now, because meekness is a Christ-likeness, it makes total sense that the next beatitude would be, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. And to hunger and thirst after righteousness, I think, is to desire more of Jesus. It's to desire to be like Jesus. It's looking at yourself and you see, man, I'm a wretch and I'm so needy and I mourn because of that. And it affects my relationship toward others where suddenly, you know, I'm not coming down on others, but I see, you know, I'm no better than them. And it brings me to a place where I see the meekness and the love being displayed in Jesus. Like, man, I want to be more like Him and I need to be more like Him. And this is longing in the heart to just hunger after Him. And the blessing in this beatitude is, notice what He says, they'll be filled. In other words, they'll be satisfied. They're going to be blessed. Again, we saw a similar promise today in James chapter 4. I think it was in verse 8 when he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Same idea. Now, there are things that can spoil my spiritual hunger. In the same way that, you know, if I've stopped for In-N-Out on the way home from work and Denise says, hey, I made some dinner, you know, it's ready. Guess what? I'm not real hungry. I'm not really going to enjoy it. I might even pass on it because I've already eaten. And that's what happens when we, you know, eat of the things of the world. And the problem really starts with forgetting that we're spiritually bankrupt, forgetting how much we need God. But when I come to that place and I recognize how much I need God, then there's a hunger that develops in my heart. And the blessing is, Jesus says, when you're hungry in that way, you're going to be filled. In the next beatitude, He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the New Testament, no one championed mercy. And to the Greek and the Roman, mercy was a vice, not a virtue. A Roman philosopher said, mercy is a disease of the soul. And we see that even in our day and age where you know, our world teaches us not to be merciful, but to be cutthroat. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You break my arm, I'm going to break both your legs. That's the mentality of our world. But mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And Jesus was teaching, hey, if you're one that shows mercy, you give people not what they deserve, but grace. You're going to be one. It's kind of that mentality, what goes around comes around. And you're going to be one that mercy is going to be shown to you. Others are going to show you mercy as you show mercy. And then in verse 8 he says, blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. To be pure in heart is to be right. It's to be honest about who I am and where I'm at. It's to have a right perspective of myself where I'm not looking and thinking that I'm something that I'm not. But it's being pure. There's a purity in the heart. It's not mixed. It's not adulterated. It's not proud. It's looking at my life and saying, you know, this is what I am. It's like I was saying this morning, I'm not what I used to be, but Lord, I'm also not what I should be. There's a purity about how I approach things and how I approach life. And I look at it and I recognize that, man, I'm one who has been shown much mercy by God. And he says, hey, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what I think this means is that they're going to have His perspective in situations. Paul said, under the pure, all things are pure. And the pure in heart is the person who, because Jesus has been so working in his heart, and he has the right perspective about where he's at, that he just begins to have the Lord's perspective, that he sees God in others, that he sees people the way that Jesus does. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's a godlike quality about those who seek to make peace. Those who seek to bring, diffuse tense situations. You see, God was the ultimate peacemaker, wasn't He? We were enemies of His. We were far away from Him. And what did He do? He went to the ultimate extreme to make things right. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And He calls us now to be ministers of reconciliation. In fact, I think the ultimate in being a peacemaker is those who have a desire to see other people get saved. And there's something about that person that as you get to know them and you see that heart in them, that there's a sense of just, you know what, that person, he's a child of God. That's what he's all about, is just seeing other people come to know Christ. What he's describing in all of these Beatitudes that we just looked at is he's describing becoming more like Jesus. And when that happens, some people will love that about you. They'll be attracted to you, but others are going to hate it, because the Bible says that darkness hates the light because it exposes its deeds. And the result of that is persecution. And that's why he says there in verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the one beatitude that he lays out here that I do think has a futuristic blessing to it. And basically what he's saying is when you encounter persecution and you endure it, it puts you in a whole nother class, that there's a great reward awaiting those who've been affected by persecution. Jesus said, hey, don't be surprised when the world hates you, when they persecute you, because they hated me and they persecuted me. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But there's a blessing. There's a great reward, a special reward for those who endure that. So when we look at these Beatitudes, what Jesus is basically saying, when we allow the Lord to begin to work that into our heart, it results in an assurance of salvation. It results in divine strength, a supply of God's grace. It results in divine comfort. It results in good relationships. It results in a satisfied heart. It results in divine perspective, seeing things the way that God does. It results in great reward, a new status. Now, I don't know about you, but all of that sounds really, really attractive to me. It sounds very, very inviting to me. And so as I see this, what Jesus is saying here in the beginning of this sermon, and he's laying this out, and he's basically saying, look, this is what I want to do in you. This is what I want to do as you yield your heart to me. It's going to start with you being real about where you're at. But I'll meet you in that. And I want to supply your lack, and I want to meet you in that place. My heart, when I hear that, is like, Lord, have at it. I don't want to play games with you. I don't want to pretend to be something that I'm not. But Lord, I know I might not be able to be real with anybody else, but I can be real with you, and I bring you my heart, and knowing that he accepts that. And desires to meet me and to work in me and do that work of transformation. What a blessing. What a joy. Attitudes that he desires to work into our hearts. Let's let him do that. Father, we do desire that you would have your way in us, God. We desire, Lord, that our hearts would be your home. That they would be your dwelling place. That we would be real about who we are and where we're at. That you might mold us, that you might shape us, that you might be our Father who loves us. So, Lord, have your way. Meet us, Lord, even tonight. In Jesus' name.